Good morning. How is everyone this morning? That's good. Good to hear. Welcome to Xenos Eastside. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. Been in there for a while. Just four more chapters to go, and we're finished with this second letter to the Corinthians. So I am glad you're here. Like I said, I'm going to pray before we get started, and then we'll dive into our passage. God, thanks for this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. It's been awesome. This and the other one that we have, just full of great instruction for us and warnings and things to watch out for. And today's no exception. We've got a meaty topic today to go through, and you know we'll just kind of scratch the surface. So I pray that you tune us in to what you have in store for us today, for what's on the page and what's on the slides in front of us. I pray that your grace is something that is clear to everyone today, and that we just walk out of here understanding what you've done for us and how we can share that with other people. Amen. All right. So, like I said, we've been in these letters to the churches, to the churches in Corinth for quite a while now. We're in the second letter right now, and up to this point, Paul has been covering a number of things. So, the first part of the letter was all about him defending his authority as an apostle. He was under a great deal of attack from false teachers that had come into Corinth and had challenged his authority and had tried to mislead some of the people in those churches there. And so he spent some time on that early on in the letter, and then he kind of shifted gears into practical instruction. It's quite a bit of that, and that's kind of where we left things off last week. We were talking about, last couple of weeks, we were talking about generosity and things like that. And then we have another shift of gears, a rather abrupt shift in gears here when we get into chapter 10. He's going back to this defending of his authority against these false teachers who were saying things to the Corinthians like, in order to truly be accepted by God, yes, you have to accept his grace, and that's a good thing, but you also have to follow these rules, God's laws. You even essentially have to become Jewish, if you will, if you want to be accepted by God. So they wouldn't call it this, but they had this theology of grace plus works, which isn't grace at all, because grace is a free gift. Grace is something that you can't earn. But what we call this in theology today, when you believe that you have to earn God's acceptance and follow all the rules in order to be accepted by him, we call it legalism. So it's following his law to a T in order to earn God's acceptance. So we've got this shift back into this all of a sudden, which is kind of interesting. And some scholars actually believe that chapters 10 through 13 here, these last four chapters, might even be a separate letter that's been appended to 2 Corinthians. Or maybe he just hadn't put the stamp on the letter and mailed it yet, so he had another thought and he added something to it. That's not really important for what we're discussing here today. It's just a little bit of history, and if you notice the abrupt shift, that might be an explanation for it. But again, not really important for what we're talking about today, but just thought I'd give you that little tidbit, that little bit of background. So we're going to jump in and kind of read it through in segments, and then we're going to come back and really dive in on a couple of points. Picking up in verse 1, he says, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come back, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world." So notice this word, some people, or these two words, some people here. There might be a vocal minority in the churches in Corinth who are still in opposition to Paul. He'd written a couple of letters. In fact, there's one letter that he wrote that we don't have anymore that's known as the Severe Letter. And there's some thought that he had accomplished quite a bit with some of the warnings that he had given them in the instruction, and was happy about that, but he'd gotten another report about some other issues, and some of those issues might have been that there are some people that were still in opposition to him, people that were still buying into that message of the false teachers, that Paul isn't all he's cracked up to be. He's not the authority figure that he thinks. So this some people, there's almost a note of sarcasm here. He's using their beliefs about him kind of in his response back to them. Some people think that I'm living by the standards of this world. So he's using that back in his response and in his appeal to them. You know, they're saying that he's just like everyone else, following the standards of the world. You're all big and bold when you get to write a letter and send it to us, but when we see you face to face, you're timid. You're unimpressive. You're not the big guy that you think you are. You're more of a pushover when we see you face to face. And I think in our culture, in our experience with people, that's something that we can relate to. I mean, we all know that person who says, well, if that was me, I would dot, dot, dot. Or if someone did that to my kid, I would dot, dot, dot. Everybody's big and bold, and then they have the opportunity to actually back it up, and it's a different story a lot of times. I think social media is a great place for this. Anybody that does anything on social media knows that people can be really passionate and confident about their point of view or whatever it is that they want to share with the world when they're hiding behind a 4-inch screen. But face-to-face, in a real situation, it's a whole different story. There's a lot of backpedaling, or when you're challenged, you can't back up your point of view. So I think we can relate to that. But as far as him being timid, bold when he writes letters and timid when he's face-to-face, to an extent, Paul agrees with him about this. We see actually later in this passage that we're going to study today that he acknowledges that they also refer to him as unimpressive in his appearance. In the next chapter, I believe it is, he admits that he's not a trained speaker. He's not a great orator, but he says, I do have knowledge. You know, I've got some skills, but he acknowledges it to an extent. Not a great speaker, but if he's got to be bold in person, he's telling him, I can be bold if I have to. There's some people out there in opposition to me. If you want me to be bold, I can be bold. But he's going to be bold in this letter in a way that's different from how the world would be bold. And that's what we're going to unpack as we study this, in a way that sets him apart and makes him unique. So continuing on in verse 3 and going forward here, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is an interesting way for him to defend himself and to appeal to them to follow Christ. He's using military terminology. You can see that pretty clearly here. And what that indicates, what it suggests, is that there's a struggle going on. There's opposing forces that are in some sort of struggle with each other, some sort of fight. And this is going to be the focus of what we study today. We're going to come back to it and spend the majority of our time on these three verses here. But I want to finish off the passage, just make a couple of other points, and then we're going to come back and dive into these here. So keep that thought in mind about this idea of military terms and strategy and things. So, adding verse 6 here, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So again, if you want a bold Paul, you're going to get a bold Paul when he comes back to visit. You know, what he's saying is, those that still refuse to follow Christ and obey Christ after reading this letter, you'll hear from me. You'll be held accountable when we come back to visit as authority figures. Verse 7, you are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. So again, like it or not, Corinthians, those that are still in opposition to him, he's got some authority. He is the one that planted the church there. He was appointed by Christ himself. And when and if necessary, when he comes back, he's going to demonstrate that authority and admonish them, correct them. And he's doing this because he loves them. This isn't just Paul flexing his theological muscles. He loves these people, and he cares about what happens to them. He cares about what happens to this church and the impact it can make in that region. So this is something he's doing to make sure that they understand what they're up against. And what they're up against is what we're going to go into as we move forward in this passage. By moving backward in the passage, we're going to learn about what they're up against. And that's the spiritual war we're talking about. So getting back to 3 through 5, as promised, he says, you claim that I behave, or I use the standards of the world. I'm no different than anybody else. I'm just like everybody else when it comes to conflict and things like that. It's interesting that he believes, or that he begins his response by putting things in military terms. It kind of catches you off guard. It almost seems like there's a digression here. Like, what is he talking about? You know, he's defending himself, but then he starts talking about terms like waging war and weapons and fight and strongholds or fortresses, depending on what translation you have, taking things captive. You know, from a purely worldly perspective, not a spiritual one, from a worldly perspective, when you see words like this, wage war, weapons, fight, strongholds, take captive, what do you think of? You think of the terms wage war, you see a battlefield, right? You see a battlefield in front of you with opposing forces facing each other in a conflict. It's dangerous, right? You see the word weapons. We think, and today we think of guns and missiles and chemical warfare and the ever-present threat of mutually assured destruction that we live under today with the nuclear arsenals that we have. Swords and shields and things like that back in that day. Still something that they can relate to. The word fight in a military context. Soldiers engaged in conflict with each other. It means casualties. It means injury. It means death in some cases. Strongholds and fortresses. You know, we think of walls that are built up to protect, walls to build up and protect bases from which we launch attacks, right? These are things that are built to create a barrier between two places. Taking captive, we take prisoners captive in a military battle, in a war. Why do we do that? We take them captive so that they can't hurt us, right? Isn't that why you take someone captive in a war? They're your enemy. So again, we've got this terminology. So what is he talking about? He is introducing here the reality of a spiritual war that is waging at the time of this letter. It's waged for eternity past, and it continues to wage today. This is a reality right now. So now that I've shifted gears a little bit, what do you think of, or what do you visualize when you think of a spiritual war, spiritual warfare? Is it something like this? Well, that's a very hard picture to see, but at least I think you can see that you've got the bright white angels of heaven coming down and engaging with the terrifying demons, the winged and horned demons from below, engaged in some epic struggle, swords clanging. And anybody ever watch that show Supernatural? Yeah, it's awful, but it's entertaining. It's not biblically based, but it's entertaining. But there's a lot of angels and demons fighting each other, but it's all contemporary, so they're wearing suits and ties and stuff. It's kind of weird. Maybe you think of this. The Prince of Darkness and our Lord and Savior engaged in an epic arm wrestling match. My money's on the guy on the right there. I think he's going to win. So if it were only that easy to spot the spiritual warfare that's going on. It's not. It's way more subtle than that. It's not that easy to identify the tactics used by the forces of evil against God and God's people. And that's what we want to get into today, to look at the reality of it. They begin to describe that fact that Satan, who is God's enemy, is using false arguments as and pretensions or claims to build up these strongholds, these fortresses, as barriers to keep people from understanding or hearing about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. He's got a lot of ways of doing that, more ways than we could possibly get into in one Sunday morning, but we will look at a few of them today. But Paul says that we have divine weapons that can overcome these strongholds, divine weapons that we can use to fight against Satan's tactics. So one of them is mentioned here in verse 5, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The first thing as Christians that we need to understand is that we live in hostile territory. We live in the enemy's territory right now. Satan is referred to as the prince of this world, and he has set up a world system that is designed to accomplish what I talked about before, to lead people away from Christ, to keep people distracted from that knowledge of Christ and what he did for us. And our minds can wander into that territory. If we don't take them captive, they can wander into that territory and they can lead us into danger from a spiritual perspective. That's what he's talking about here. So we should take note of what it says in Romans 12:2. If you're a believer, this is a call to you to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're under constant assault from the enemy. Christianity is under constant assault from the enemy. We have false teachings that are alive and well today, just as they were 2,000 years ago. We have temptation that the devil introduces to lead us away from Christ, whether we're a believer in Christ or not. It's there. And to stand fast in under this assault, in this spiritual war that we're in, we've got to take our thoughts captive, metaphorically, of course, so that they don't lead us into that dangerous territory. So how do we do that? Since this is a weapon that Paul prescribes for us, how do we do that? How can we be effective in our thought life and take our thoughts captive so that we don't get into danger? Well, to recognize if our thoughts are leading us away, we should probably be familiar with what God's will is for our lives. And Colossians 3:16 is a great verse for this. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom." So how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you've got to get God's word into you before it can dwell in you. So, you know, it's great if you've made a decision to follow Christ, to accept his salvation, but his word is not going to dwell in you if you don't open it once in a while, if you don't let it penetrate you. You've got to read it. Another thing we should do is monitor our thought lives. Hebrews 5:14 says this, but solid food, and what that means in the context of the letter is the deeper spiritual truths. He's talking to Christians and kind of where they are, where they should be, rather, in their knowledge and growth, their spiritual growth. And he says this, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So you can see there's a decision-making process here. It's through knowledge of the word that we can use this in our spiritual fight. We can use that to make those decisions, to take those thoughts captive and decide, is this God's will or is it not? And then we can refute those lies with the truth. Those lies are the ones that Satan has put out there, the falsehoods, the temptations. We've all either heard or believed some of these lies. I've got a couple examples that I'll throw on the screen here. We'll talk about a couple of them in more detail as we go, but there's way more than these, but here's just a few. God's a killjoy. You know, you become a Christian, that means you can't have any fun anymore, which any of us who have been walking a long time know that that's not true. We have lots of fun. He is not a buzzkill. God doesn't want what's best for you. Now, we've all been through things in our lives where things just don't seem to be going right according to your perspective, and you think that God's behind it. Why is he doing this to me? Why didn't he give me what I wanted? I know what's best for me. We're foolish sometimes when we believe that. Here's a good one. If you're good enough, God will accept you. That's a lie. I'm sorry to break that to you if you think that's true. God doesn't accept based on your goodness, unfortunately. He accepts you based on his son's goodness. You're not valuable to God. What could I possibly offer God? I believe he's there, but I'm nobody. I don't have anything to offer him. I've got no gifts or skills or abilities that could be used. You're beyond saving. So this is the other side of the coin from you're good enough. I'm too bad. I can't be saved. I've done too many bad things. God would never want me, regardless of my value. Or how about this one? God doesn't exist. God is dead. That's an ever popular one. Something I've been hearing a lot about lately with, you know, just coming out of our Xenos Summer Institute, there was a lot of evidence to support that God does exist, that he is there. So what I want to do, rather than dwell on these at the moment, I just want to look at his tactics. I want to break down Satan's tactics, which, by the way, are all rooted in lies. All of them are. He's the father of lies. The Bible calls him that for a good reason. But also look at the weapons that God offers us up that Paul talks about that we have at our disposal so we can destroy those strongholds. Now, he doesn't give us just the one in our passage today. So if you want to follow along, get your thumbs ready because we're going to be jumping all over the Bible this morning. But I'll have everything on the screen. So we'll come up with some support for the points that I'm making. Here's one of my favorites. Satan is behind false religion. Not good enough. What have I done? I'm not good enough, so I can't earn God's acceptance. Or I'm too bad. Or I am good enough. I'll go to heaven. Those are just a couple of the points. So I would ask you this. We've probably all felt this way. Have you ever felt like you are not good enough? Maybe before you accepted Christ. Maybe after you've accepted Christ. I'm not good enough. I've done too many bad things. And not enough good things. Right? The many of the religions in the world today that teach about an afterlife and what you have to do to get there to get reward, they teach that it is all about good works. At least they teach that it's about good works outweighing the bad ones. So because of that, you do have the flip side of the coin. You have, I am good enough. Or the, well, I'm basically a good person. You know, I'll get to heaven because I'm basically better than most other people. It's easy to do that when you're comparing everyone in the world to yourself because there's all kinds of bad things that people do that you've never done. And you're like, well, I've never done anything as bad as that guy. Well, that's what Satan is behind. And it's funny because even the most devout religious people of Paul's time, the Pharisees, were the Jewish religious leaders of the time, they would take that whole good thing to a whole other level, saying, it's not that we've just done good to outweigh our bad. We've done everything God asked us to do perfectly. So we, of course, are going to qualify. And all of this is just stuff that Satan has concocted to draw us away from the truth. And the truth is this. I'll get to that in a second, but what we have here in Satan's insidious tactics is this. He says, we are good enough. He gets into our ears and he whispers in our ears that we're good. You're going to earn salvation. You can do this. You're better than most people. And then when you fail, he gets right back in your ear again and he tells you what a worthless loser you are, that you're not good enough. He accuses you. So that's another name for Satan is the accuser. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. That's the good news. That's the opposite of what Satan's saying, is that there's the glory of Christ. The gospel is the good news. And what Satan has concocted with false religion is a stronghold that keeps people from understanding the gospel. And the gospel is fueled by God's grace. The bad news about this message is that you are not good enough. I'm sorry to break it to you. You're not good enough. But that's what makes grace so unbelievable and so awesome. And God's counterpoint to that message is this, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So you want to talk about arguments? There's an argument. That's an argument you can stand behind that demolishes that stronghold of I can earn God's acceptance. I can be good. That tears it down. It's not by works. It's by grace. And how about a better statement for to contest the claim that you're worthless? You're God's masterpiece. You know, what do we refer to a painting by a painter? It's their masterpiece. It's something that they poured themselves into. That's what God says about us. That's the truth. So we can tear down that false religion stronghold. Another one that Satan is good at is manipulating us, manipulating God's word. He twists it. He gets us to maybe believe that it says something other than what it really says. There's a great example of this, and it's in Genesis. Everybody's familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and being tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Everybody's heard that. We all heard it in Sunday school. But it's worth looking at because it shows us how Satan will manipulate what God says in order to get us deceived, in order to lead us astray from the truth. How many rules did God give Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Anybody know? One. That's right. Just one. One rule. Don't eat from that tree over there, or you will die. But he gave them a choice, right? He gave them a choice because he put it there. So he gave them free will. He loved them enough to give them free will. And Satan used that free will choice that was available to Adam and Eve to his advantage to manipulate God's word and to manipulate them. So we're going to look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Starts here, he being the serpent or Satan, that's how he's referred to here in other places as well in Scripture, said to the woman, did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, I emphasize those words for a reason. He's misquoting God. If you look at the context of when God gave the rule, he didn't forbid them from eating from any tree, just the one. So he's misquoting God. He's planting that seed of doubt, getting her to think, maybe, right? And then verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So he's got her now. The hook's in. Because God didn't say that either. He didn't say anything about not touching it. If you look at the context, just don't eat from it. So now he's got her. He's got her now manipulating God's words, changing them. You will certainly not die now that he knows he's got the hook in. Now he's going to start to work on her. You're not going to die. All that's going to happen is God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That sounds pretty good to Eve, right? Adam and Eve, we can be like God. So he's turned that scenario into a scenario where now he's got them doubting whether or not God has their best interest in mind. What's he holding back? He must be holding something back. And we all know what happens next. They chose to eat of the fruit. They chose to be their own God. They rebelled against the one rule that God had for them. This is the first spiritual war, the first spiritual battle between Satan and mankind, and we lost. And it didn't take him much to do it. So manipulation of Scripture, or at least a distrust of it, that's still alive and well today. I got a couple little bullet points here. The Bible's under assault. It has been for a long time, but people will say things like it's archaic. I mean, come on. The Bible was written thousands of years ago. The newest parts were thousands of years ago, and some parts even longer ago than that. The principles and the stories that are talked about in there, they don't really apply in a modern world. So why are we looking at this ancient document? It doesn't have staying power. How can we trust it? You know, it's been translated over and over and over again. You can't trust what it says. And by the way, it hasn't been translated over and over and over again. It's been translated from the original into different readabilities, if you will, but it hasn't been, it's not a game of telephone where what was originally said has been manipulated because of translation. It's consistent across the translations. I like this one. You know, the times have changed. We're in a progressive society. You know, things aren't the way they used to be. This interpretation should be updated. We've got a lot of people, professed believers, who are willing to change the interpretation of Scripture to appease the masses. They're willing to make the bold claim that even that God may not be right on something. That, yeah, well, you know, things have changed. His point of view is outdated, so we should probably update our interpretation. That's the kind of stuff that we're dealing with right now. We've all seen it. But Scripture itself is timeless. It's unchanged. And His word, His principles that are taught in His word are unchanged. And we should believe that. We're warned about it in Scripture too. 2 Timothy 4 says this. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths. That time is right now. I think we know that. I hope we know that. That's happening right now. And by equipping ourselves with knowledge of the Scripture, we can fight against this. You know, we need to learn it. We need to apply it so that we can demolish these strongholds. We like emphasizing home churches here at Xenos because they're such a great environment for us to sharpen each other, to ask questions and learn from each other. We encourage personal Bible study and prayer. Get into the Word on your own and spend time in it and really just consume it. And we have classes that we offer here too that are challenging and good for equipping people so that we can be effective in this area of knowing Scripture and knowing how to spot the manipulations that occur. So what else do we have? We have worldly arguments. These are just some examples. Again, stuff I've been hearing a lot about just because of some of the stuff I've been listening to and studying lately. Faith in a God that you can't see or touch or feel is just foolish. Come on, we're smarter than that. Really going to believe in a supernatural God? Besides, why do I need God? Science proves everything there is that I need to know. Science proves it all. And I love this argument because it's fascinating. First of all, science is awesome. I love science. And it does show a lot of great things. But one thing that the scientists can never explain about things like the laws of physics and the laws of biology is who wrote the law? Where did the code come from? They can't fill in that one gap, but they expect us to deal with the fact that they claim that there's nobody behind it. It just occurred. Satan and God are fairy tales. There's no evidence for either one of them. Just look around. There's no evidence for it. So these are worldly arguments that a lot of people buy into. Now, faith is our weapon against that. And a lot of people would say that, and they would say, oh yeah, blind faith. That's the typical Christian response. But we are not talking about blind faith. We're talking about faith based in evidence. And it is effective at destroying those strongholds. For me, aside from the fact that we have plenty of evidence for the fact that Jesus existed, he lived, he walked, he was crucified, and he rose, and not just biblical evidence, there's evidence outside of the Bible for that as well. It does take evidence to believe that there's a creator God. It does. It does take evidence that, but I believe it takes more faith to believe that there is no creator God. And here's why. Just look at things around you. Look at nature. Look at the complexity of the human body and what our bodies do and how they function. How about personal convictions? How about emotions and the fact that we're creative beings and we have intellect and we have a desire for a relationship with each other? I refuse to believe that any of these things just occurred randomly. I don't have that much faith to believe that those things occurred randomly. I don't. And I think people, when faced with something like this, they have to make a decision. They have to make a decision that they believe that this stuff occurred randomly through biology, or that somehow it was designed and created and given and put into us. Romans 1:18 through 20 is a great response to this. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that people are without excuse." That passage really resonates with me. And I think to deny that there's evidence is to believe a lie. Some may still deny the existence of God and Satan. And I can tell you that Satan is perfectly fine with that. He's perfectly fine with that. There's a movie that probably a lot of us have seen. It's a movie I like, but I love the line that one of the characters says in the movie even better. The movie is The Usual Suspects. And there's a character in there named Verbal Kent, played by Kevin Spacey, and he says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is to convince the world that he didn't exist." Here's what the Apostle Peter said about the reality of Satan in 1 Peter 5:8. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." If I don't believe Satan exists at all, then what do I need to be on the lookout for? That makes me a really easy target. I think that's a pretty good trick that Satan is pulling if he's got you believing that. Another thing that Satan is very good at, a primary strategy of him alive and well today, is division. He loves to pit us against each other. And I would ask, isn't this the most evident strategy that Satan has employed in history? I mean, we've been killing each other since the Garden of Eden. We've been at each other for all of history. You know, if it's not killing each other with swords and guns and missiles, it's arguing over political issues. It's arguing over social issues and moral issues and worldviews. If you can stomach it, look at Facebook, look at the news. That's all you get. It's just a constant barrage of people pitted against each other. And I love in the government that virtually every person that stands with a political party is the enemy of the other political party, and both sides say that the other side is trying to destroy the country. And everybody has stood up and said, "I want to fight for this country." So it's just crazy. He's winning. That's what we're doing. We're at each other's throats constantly. Jude says this. I know, Jude. Jude 17 through 21. How often do we get into that book? Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who will divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Satan is very good at what he does. He's got us believing that our fight is with each other. It's not. There's another passage that I could have spent a lot of time in to support this. It's Ephesians chapter 6. But I didn't go there too much, but this is a good one because it just supports this point. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If you want to do some more study on spiritual warfare, go to Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to look at the weapons that are available to us, it's a great, great passage for that. But God's response to division is love, and it can unite us. It can even unite enemies if we let it. Here's what Romans 12 says about how we should treat our enemies. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this verse 20 here is Paul is quoting Proverbs 25, and it's the way I read it is kind of like killing someone with kindness. And maybe you've had experiences with people that you've butted heads and you kill them with kindness. Maybe sometimes that results in a winning someone over. The heaping of coals on their head is kind of like the conviction of, man, this person is treating me with respect, even though we're at odds with each other. And that burning conviction comes over them that, maybe this person's okay. Maybe that leads to reconciliation or even friendship. That's kind of how I interpret that sort of thing. It is very hard to do this, especially when you don't get along with a person or that you would consider them your enemy. But it is loving to do that. It is loving to do that. And Jesus told us to do that. He said in Matthew 5, he said, love your enemy and pray for those that persecute you. It's tough, but we're commanded to do it. So there you have a short list of examples of the strategies that Satan will employ to build up those strongholds, some of those tactics that he uses in the spiritual war, and some of the weapons that we can use. I warn you, the spiritual battle is real. It's out there being raged. We do have an enemy, and we should take note of these things. So some conclusions before as we wrap up here. Like I said, we do have an enemy. That battle is real. And I would say that if you're not feeling any of that pressure, if you are not familiar with his strategies, maybe you're not in the fight. Maybe you're on the sidelines watching and you don't even realize what's going on. And I would say if that's the case, then he's got you exactly where he wants you. You're ineffective. You're not being used on either side, and if you're not being used on either side, you're out of the fight, which means you're not being used by God in the spiritual war. He's a good devil. He's good at what he does. His tactics are very subtle. It's tough for us to see him. So hopefully, after what we looked at today, you can kind of see some of the ways that he is waging war on us right now. So what is Christianity anyway? It's not a set of best practices that we choose from a religious buffet of things like, those principles resonate with me, so I think I'll choose Christianity. That's how people choose other religions. Or you're born into it. Oh, I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian. How many times have we heard that? You're not born anything other than alienated from God. Christianity is it's a personal relationship with Christ. It's a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. It's not a set of best practices. It's not something that we just decide we're going to follow. When you choose to place your faith in Christ, Ephesians tells us that God puts his spirit in us. His Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. And that right there should tell you that there's a spiritual element to it, that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, to empower us to fight in this battle. So it's through that relationship that we're able to fight that battle, to have access to those weapons. So if you haven't made a decision, I'm going to close by explaining to you how to do that. If you haven't made a decision to become a Christian, you may be wondering, well, what does it take to do that? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's pretty easy to do it. So listen up. God has a moral code for us to follow, and we've all violated that code. And he says that when we do that, it's called sin, and the wages of sin is death. But he said, I love you enough that even though you violated that code and you have sin in your life, I'm going to give my son as a payment for your sin, and I'm going to raise him up to show you that I meant it. And if we choose to place our faith in that act of love from God, and say, God, I want that sin wiped away, and I want Jesus' death to apply to me, we're a Christian, and we get the Holy Spirit. And that's a permanent thing. It's that easy. God, I've sinned. I want your forgiveness. Please apply Jesus' death to my life. It's a pretty simple process. So I invite you to do that if you haven't before. That is where I'm going to leave it today. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So, thanks for coming. We have a free book if you're a guest at the Welcome Center. Please stop by on your way out or after the meeting, and we'll get that to you as our gift. Thank you for coming. We would love to have your feedback. When you came in your bulletin, there was a feedback card in there. You can ask questions on there. You can tell us what you think of the meeting. We invite your feedback. We want to know how we can do things better around here. And again, if you're a guest, we'd love to hear what you think of how we do things around here. If Xenos is your home church, we do have an opportunity to give. There'll be a bag passed around during the Q&A session. If you're a guest, we ask you to pass that on by. We do not want you to contribute to what we're doing here financially. We'd rather just have you enjoy our hospitality. And those of us with children in the Oasis classrooms, 11:45 is when we would love to have you pick the kids up so that the workers in there can come out and hang out with us. So if you have a question or a comment, maybe an experience with spiritual warfare, I would love to have you share that and how you overcame it or how you're even going through it now, and we can talk through that stuff.
Yeah, thanks for this teaching. I remember as a really young Christian just being able to be I was terrified of Satan, not having any tools in any toolbox to be able to refute thoughts and feelings and not even eyes open to know his tactics. And I just remember being crippled with fear, what he could do to me. I didn't have kids at that time, but if I had kids, what would happen? And it wasn't for a really gentle person come alongside me to help work through that fear. But a great book to read, and it wasn't written then, I wish it was, but I read many years later, Satan and His Kingdom by Dennis McCallum. Fantastic book that is so well written to just really describe what Satan's tactics are and just to arm yourself. But I remember in those early years, this wise advice from the woman who came alongside me is just like, God is bigger than anything you've got going on. He is far bigger than Satan. And it really helped develop a prayer life that really was to battle against, not only for myself, but for others. And then I just remember when kids came, I was like, oh, no, you are not going to get my kids. And then it really, amped up the power of prayer. So I know that it could be daunting, it can be intimidating, it can be really scary, but we're on the winning side, and history is going to prove that. And 10,000 years from now, we're all going to be looking at each other going, oh, yeah. So.
Right. Yeah, it can be scary. You mentioned that the person gave you advice that, you know, God is bigger than that. And it makes me think of that verse, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And you also brought up a point that I didn't, which is we're on the winning side. And a lot of people might hear about spiritual warfare and say, why doesn't God just end it? Why don't you just take it away? We are on the winning side. It's already decided. It's talked about in Revelation. But here's the thing. God wants as many people in the kingdom as possible. And he is very patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow in keeping his promise, that he's patient with us, wanting no one to perish, but everyone to repent. So he's giving us opportunities over and over again. He's just, one more, let's just get one more. And we are in this war, and part of those battles are winning souls. You know, we're trying to win souls for Christ, and we have time to do that while we're here. Thank you. Anyone else? Over here. Way over there.
One thing about this passage, for Adam and Eve, let's go back to the garden, was that Satan's like, hey, God doesn't want you to eat from this tree because you'll know the difference between good and evil, basically. Eve had no concept of what evil was up to that point in time. Good and what? What's that other thing? You know, but God allowed evil to be in their presence. God knew Satan was there. God knew the conversation. None of that was done behind God's back. And there was still something about that lie that drew Eve in. And up to that point in time, evil was not right. I mean, as far as we know, the limited information that we have, evil wasn't part of her thinking or anything, but yet God gave her that choice, and she gravitated there. There was something really attractive about it. And I think that's what Satan does, especially, is that what is not God, he makes super attractive, we think. And it's like, ooh, I want that. What is this? And then he's got us hooked.
Yeah. It's almost as if he's protecting us, right? He says, you can do, you know, I give you just the one rule. Don't eat from that tree. And we know what happened afterwards. And had they not done it, you know, there's no knowledge of evil because it didn't exist, or at least in their context at that point. So as far as God knowing what's best for us, it's like he was protecting them. And you're right. Up to that point, they didn't know. I mean, if you read all of that whole context of Genesis, there's a lot of things that lead up to Adam and Eve. There's a line, it's kind of funny. I had a professor in college in a religion class that always used to like to go back to the verse that says, Adam and Eve were naked and they were not afraid. They didn't know any better, but then their eyes were opened after they sinned. And now there was shame, and all those bad things came in, the sin came in, and God had protected them up to that point. And then when they chose to rebel, then they became aware of the bad things that were out there. So, yeah.
I remember a time when I was reaching out to my neighbor, Martin, which a lot of you guys know, and his live-in girlfriend. And I was praying for them and trying to serve them. And one day, the little boy in the family came over and kept hitting the kids with his little toy sword, right? So I told him, don't, you know, you can come back later to play, but you can't bring your sword. Well, that made the mom so mad that every time we would go, you know, hang out in the neighborhood, she would go inside. You know, like, it was really weird. So it kind of ticked me off because I didn't do anything wrong, and she was, you know, just, you know, pulling away. So finally I thought, just screw it, you know, I don't care. And God convicted me. He's like, you know, this woman isn't saved, especially the woman. Well, neither one of them at the time was saved. And so I just started that, you know, killing him with kindness mindset. And I just asked her, I said, I knocked on her door because she went inside when we was walking around the block. And I said, do you want to go for a walk around the block with us? And she's like, sure. And then she ended up asking me how to receive Christ, like in that exact time. So, you know, you just never know. I think one of Satan's tactics is to put a wedge between you and other people. Because if you don't forgive, if you don't pursue loving them despite stuff, then the devil's won.
Yeah, in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, as many as received him, referring to Jesus, to receive him is to decide to believe him, that he is who he says he is. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who just believe in his name. And over here in John 6, it says this, in case you're thinking, I'm not sure he'd let me come into the kingdom too, you know. He says, all that the Father, this is Jesus speaking. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. In other words, put your faith in him. And he says, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay. So he is waiting on people just to say, I want to believe in you, okay? I believe as much as I can. And he'll help you the rest of the way.
Yeah.
But I'll also say this. If you decide to do that and you run into some opposition in life all of a sudden, don't be surprised. Because the devil is real, and he does not want you to do it.
Amen to that. Over here.
I was trained in geochemistry, origin of the universe, and how the planets stay in their same relative position that they have been in the past 20 billion years. And there's the second law of thermodynamics says that the state of disorder, the state of chaos in the world, increases with time. And yet all the planets are staying in the same relative position they have had for the past 20 billion years. That just doesn't happen without the intercession of some guidance from the Lord to keep everything intact. And to me, that is the most profound explanation for the existence of God. God created all these different planets and interactions and the laws of physics such that everything stays in its same relative position. And everything that we know decays, deteriorates, dies, except for the universe. And the Lord is out there protecting that, to give us an insight into how majestic he is, that he can control everything out there in this world. And we can't even control our next breath.
Yeah, science is cool, like I said before. That was very, very well said. Anyone? Oh, we've got one here on this side.
I have a lot of spiritual battles, but I just want to make a comment. If anyone's watched Shark Week and you look at all the creatures and the things there, there's no way that God is he's having a ball inventing these creatures. And a relative of mine went to Galapagos. I might not say that right. The islands where it's very natural. And I thought for sure he would say, there has to be a God to see all these things. And he said, got to believe in evolution when you see all those things. And I'm just the opposite. I just, you have to be God.
Yeah, you can say what you will about micro and macro evolution, but to deny that there is no God behind it is a very faithful statement, more faith than I can come up with for the existence of God, because that just makes sense. The comment, though, by your friend is one where, you know, that kind of harkens back to 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says Satan is blinding people, blinding unbelievers to the existence of Christ, to his glory and the gospel. So we do have an enemy. It's hard to be faced with just the majesty of creation and still deny a creator. And I think Satan is behind that. Yeah, thanks for the comment. Anyone else? All right. If anyone would like to, I've got one here. I think that'll be the last one, and then we'll pray.
Okay, so I remember as a way little kid watching cartoons, and the character was having some kind of conscience thing. There'd be this little devil on one shoulder and, you know, the angel with the halo on the other shoulder. And so, you know, that, I mean, I went to church as a kid and that, but, I mean, there was evidence of a spiritual realm from the cartoons. Mm-hmm. And then I remember in college, there was, some of you guys might remember Flip Wilson, and he did this routine, "The Devil Made Me Do It," you know, which kind of made the devil out to be sort of this funny, silly creature. You know, so I think of all these things, and then now you see, you know, if anybody's ever seen that movie, The Devil's Advocate, it was, I thought, a pretty good, scary kind of representation of Satan and the way he works and the way he infiltrates people's minds and circumstances and stuff like that. And I guess it's even just in the culture, apart from God, it seems like it's naive to think that there isn't a spiritual atmosphere. Mm-hmm. Because there's so many indications of it through man's creativity and mm-hmm. everything else. And I remember one thing, and you alluded to it up there, that I heard Billy Graham say one time, talking about the devil, he's an excellent devil. Mm-hmm. You know, he knows what he's doing, and... So I was just thinking about the spiritually charged culture and how it's really sort of evident in through some of these creepy TV shows and that. It's evident that there's a spiritual realm and there's a battle taking place mm-hmm. that's not seen. So thanks for the teaching.
You're welcome. Thank you. All right. If you would like to pray, raise your hand. Maybe one or two folks can pray, and then I will close this up.